the death of Adonijah removed from the scene the leader of the conspiracy that was bent on toppling King Solomon from his throne. But even after Adonijah's death, there were others still alive who had either participated in the rebellion directly or who had opposed the power of the throne in the past. The young king learned the lesson that transitions to power often require facing issues left over from the previous administration. With his last breaths, King David had exhorted Solomon not to hesitate to use his judicial power against those who had betrayed the trust of the king. It had been supposed by Adonijah and by others that Solomon, not being known as a man of war, would shy away from the use of any violence, and that those who had sought to usurp his place while David was still alive would surely be safe once David had died. Solomon saw, however, that as long as certain men continued to live unpunished, his hold on the throne would not be secure, and the laws of the kingdom and the laws of God would be the subject of uncertainty in Israel. There were three men in particular who represented threats to the complete establishment of Solomon's power. Two of them had been key figures in the reign of King David. There was the high priest of Abiathar. He was the son of Ahimelech. He was the last surviving descendant from the family of Eli. Abiathar had suffered greatly in the rebellion by Absalom against David. In fact, as Solomon says here, in everything in which David had been afflicted, Abiathar had been afflicted. And yet, when the conspiracy by Adonijah against Solomon took shape, Abiathar abandoned King David and sided with the rebels. Solomon would make it clear that this kind of spirit could not be tolerated in his kingdom. Then there was Joab, the military commander who had fought many of King David's battles, the one, in fact, who received the order to set Uriah in the forefront at the hottest part of the battle. Joab was the one who personally ended the revolt of Absalom. But Joab was a man of violence. He had a violent spirit, and he was marked by arrogance and pride. And these were also threats to Solomon's rule. And King David had directed his son to take action against this man, whom he described as having shed the blood of war in peace. As long as Joab lived, the loyalty of those in the army would tend to be divided. And the crimes for which Joab was well known would still be crying out for justice. In short, Joab represented a powerful challenge to the rule of law in the land. His brand of vigilantism meant that he presumed the right to apply his own standards to the enforcement of the king's justice and to take matters into his own hands. If Solomon refrained from meting out to Joab that which he so richly deserved, then Solomon's reign would be marked by a series of crises, all marking the lack of confidence in the king's leadership. And then there was the notorious Shimei from the tribe of Benjamin, from the household of Saul. During the rebellion by Absalom, this descendant from the house of King Saul had confronted David personally and had cursed him and had thrown stones at him. He had charged David with being a murderer, with being a bloody man, and he had rejoiced in what he thought was David's loss of the throne. David had declined to deal with him at that time, but it was clear that this man's spirit would continue to be a corrosive factor in the kingdom. Shimei was a man who had resented the dealings of God. He resented bitterly that his family had been removed from power and had been shut out of power. He was, at the end of the day, a hater of God and a despiser of God's word and God's will. And yet, these incidents of which we read here reveal Solomon also as a man of tender compassion and mercy, even for those who have been guilty of such crimes. With Abiathar and with Shimei, he imposed conditions that were designed to spare them the ultimate penalty, the ultimate punishment. So no one could accuse King Solomon of being vindictive or of lashing out in mindless fury against those who had mistreated his father. No one could accuse him of being one to settle old scores. There are running through this passage both justice and mercy. And we see again the way in which Solomon speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are joined justice and mercy. In him, the psalmist said, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There is then even here, even in these solemn events, a precious gospel message. For even those who are enemies of the king receive mercy at his hand. That Joab had not been put to death long before this for the murders that he had committed was evidence of royal mercy. But Solomon made it plain that he would not allow opposition to continue in his reign. So here is the young king again, fresh from issuing the order for the execution of his own brother, Adonijah, now taking up more business that was remaining from the late king's administration. And here we see the young king of Israel dealing with the rebels. I want to speak upon that theme this morning. It is interesting that sinners have a habit of interpreting the long suffering of God to be the mark of the weakness of God. They have long abused that patience that God displays with sinners, that mercy that God shows to sinners, and they have used those things as a platform on which to continue their rebellion. They interpret the patience of God, Peter tells us, as slackness. When they see that God has not judged, they conclude that there will never be a reckoning for their rebellion. How wrong they are. The king knows how to deal with rebels. And those who go on in their hard-hearted and hard-headed ways will soon find that the mercy of the king has a limit. For there comes a day in the life of every rebel when that mercy expires. And then will come, without any doubt and without any delay, the execution of the divine sentence. The message of King Solomon in this chapter was that his compassion, his apparent delaying in taking action, should not be confused for his unwillingness to execute justice. So there is a word from the Lord here for every person who remains unrepentant. And that word is, don't presume on the mercy of the king. Don't presume on the mercy of God. Don't ignore the entreaties from the king to repent of sin. Don't presume that you will escape the just reward for your deeds. Shimei received great mercy. He would have done very well not to have despised that mercy. In gospel terms, to avail yourself of the king's mercy, to live in compliance with his command, is to turn away from your sin. To turn away from your rebellion, and to place your trust in the grace of the king. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For the people of God, there is a great consolation as well in this passage. For it reminds us that you do not believe on the king in vain. While he may seem to be delayed in taking action, we may be assured that he will act in accordance with his will and in accordance with his time. So we need not become discouraged and despair when it seems that the wicked have their way all about us. When it seems that the rebels go on in their rebellion. For the king is saying he knows all about them. He is keeping the accounts. And he will deal with them as he deals with all rebels. So in each of these three incidents, a different aspect of the king's dealings with the rebels comes into focus. Notice the first one. Relying on the Word of God. We come to deal with Abiathar. Now, the case of Abiathar is a sobering reminder. It is a reminder that it is not so important how we begin as how we continue, and most importantly, how we conclude. Abiathar began very well. You can read, if you read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you can read about Abiathar. And you can read about his loyalty and support of King David from the days when David was running from King Saul. And his loyalty to David even during the time when David's reign was in jeopardy. Abiathar had risen to prominence. He had been entrusted with great responsibility. You turn back to 2 Samuel and to chapter 15, you will see some of that responsibility that had come to this man. Second Samuel 15 and verse 29. Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. They were entrusted with the responsibility of caring for the ark of God. And whereas when King David left the city under the threat of the rebellion, they took the ark with them. He sent them back. He said the ark is not to be taken out from the place where it is supposed to be kept. So take the ark back and keep it there. What's more, you stay there and be the guardians of the ark. So he had great responsibility. He was a very prominent figure. And there's much to commend in the faithfulness that Abiathar demonstrated during the rebellion of Absalom. There was a great danger for Abiathar in that faithfulness. A lot of times we read these incidents and we don't stop to think about what the dynamic of the situation was. For Abiathar to be in Jerusalem while King David was elsewhere, demonstrating his loyalty to the king, exposed him to the possibility of action from those loyal to Absalom. So the fact that he remained loyal in the face of that is very commendable. We may admire that stand. And we may resolve that we too would be found faithful to the king, however great the danger that may rise against us. But we learn of Abiathar that over time his resolve wavered and then failed. Abiathar fell victim to one of the great dangers of getting older. And that is, as he got older, he became more concerned for his own welfare and made calculations on the basis of what he thought was going to be best for him instead of what was going to promote the glory of God. And so we find that he abandoned his testimony. If you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 1 and you look at verse 5, we read that Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And they, following Adonijah, helped him. They helped him. So Abiathar became a co-conspirator. Abiathar set himself here against the plainly revealed word of the Lord through King David that Solomon was going to succeed to the throne. He did all that he could to ensure that Adonijah's conspiracy would succeed. Now it's interesting that while King David, in his dying speech to Solomon, gave very clear instructions to Solomon regarding Joab and Shimei, he said nothing about Abiathar. I think that probably was because of Abiathar's great loyalty to him during his reign, and because of Abiathar's position as a priest. But Solomon wanted to make plain on this occasion that he could not overlook the threat that Abiathar had posed to his own reign and to his own life. What was the judgment of Solomon on this occasion? Abiathar was worthy of death. He says that in verse 26, thou art worthy of death. In other words, Abiathar, you have committed treason. You deserve to die. And I would be well within my authority right now to order that you be put to death. Solomon saw the hand of Abiathar in the failed attempt of Adonijah to gain Abishag the Shunammite for a wife. If you look back to verse 22, to the portion we considered last week, King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is mine elder brother, even for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. So he saw that this man was still engaged in the conspiracy to overthrow the king. But here we notice that the king extended mercy to this man. Notice that he says in verse 26, I will not this time. Those must have been ominous words for Abiathar. I will not at this time put thee to death. He wanted to recognize the service that Abiathar had rendered in the reign of David. So he said to him, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. Because of that, he said, I will not at this time put thee to death. Holding open the possibility that should Abiathar abuse this mercy, he could be put to death. But Solomon made it very clear that Abiathar could not continue to serve as a priest. He said to him essentially, Abiathar, go home and stay there. Go home to Anathoth. That was an area where priests lived. It's where they had property. Jeremiah came from the same place. He came from Anathoth. So he told him to go home. And we find here the interesting aspect of this particular dealing with the rebel. He thrust him out from the priesthood, we read, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Now, where do we find reference to that word? Well, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let us look at verse 31. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. There was the prophecy given to Eli. Eli's sons made themselves wicked. They made themselves vile. He restrained them not. They had made the people of God to abhor the worship of God. And so the Lord said, I'm removing you and your family from the priesthood. When was that prophecy given? It was before the beginning of King Saul's reign. That was more than 80 years before the beginning of King Solomon's reign. But Solomon indicates here in this very passage that he knew that word. He had an awareness of the Word of God. And he also knew that this was the point in history when that Word must be entirely fulfilled. All but one of Eli's descendants had been put out. One was left, and that was Abiathar. Now he was to be put out. Solomon demonstrated not only a knowledge of that which God had said, but a perception of the time for God's moving. He showed a loyalty to the revelation of God, and he showed a knowledge of that revelation, and he knew when the time had come for the revelation to be fulfilled. And in that way, he should remind us of the one who is greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we read of him that he had an intimate knowledge of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and that he relied upon that word entirely. He knew the word, and he knew the exact moment when the word must be fulfilled. And that was true even in the midst of his suffering on the cross. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John chapter 19. And verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Take note of that. He did not say it until he knew the time had come for that Scripture to be fulfilled. It required a knowledge of the Scripture, and it required a knowledge of the time for the Scripture's fulfillment. And I say to you that King Solomon had the same knowledge. He had the same understanding. He was anxious that the revelation of God not be contradicted. And so he acted to remove the last member of Eli's family from the priesthood. More than 80 years after the prophecy had been given. Now when we think of that, does that not exhort us to know the words of God and to rely upon the words of God fully? Does it not exhort us to seek from the Lord that perception that we need concerning the words of God? Does it not behoove sinners to heed the words of God? Those words that command repentance and faith. For it is when we depart from a reliance on the Word of God that then we begin drifting in the sea of relevance. And we head straight for the rocks of desolation and despair. When you separate yourself from the Word of God, when other things begin to occupy a position above the Word of God, when you stop relying upon the Word of God, then you'll be heading straight for despair. The way to deal with the rebels that we confront in our own experience, and many times we must deal with ourselves that way because often we rebel against the Word of God, is to rely on the Word. Solomon dealt with Abiathar in reliance on the Word of God. But that reliance led Solomon to an even more daunting task. Enforcing the law of God. The time had come to remember King David's exhortation to deal with one of the other principal players in the rebellion. And that was Joab, the son of Zeruiah. He was one of three brothers, Asahel, Abishai, and Joab. They were known as sons of their mother. It's always interesting. Zeruiah was their mother's name. We don't know who their father was. They were known as sons of Zeruiah, which may indicate that their mother must have been quite an interesting personality herself. But these three brothers had served with distinction during the reign of David. They were among his mighty men. Joab had been around Solomon as long as Solomon could remember. Now Joab was an old man. His hair was gray. Solomon had always known him and had always been certainly taught to respect him as a man of high office, a commander in the army. But the character of Joab had been marked by one particular thing, and that was a willfulness and a willingness to kill in cold blood, especially when such murders would serve to advance his own agenda. And Joab, in these acts of murder, had displayed a penchant for treachery. and deception. So it was in his murder of Abner. If you turn to 2 Samuel and the 3rd chapter, you will find an account given of that incident beginning at verse 23. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and he is gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. And when Joab was come out from David, notice this, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah. But David knew it not. Joab did not do this as a result of an order from the king. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the 5th rib, that he died for the blood of Azahel his brother. It was a killing of vengeance. Abner had slain Azahel in battle, and Joab determined to get revenge. We notice that when David heard of it, in verse 28, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. Joab's murder of Abner was repeated later on when another man was promoted ahead of him, Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. And when he was promoted ahead of Joab in the aftermath of the rebellion of Absalom, Joab murdered him as well. So that anyone whom Joab perceived as a threat to him was targeted for destruction. In this passage, Solomon was making it plain that he would not tolerate murderers in his kingdom. And he ordered that Joab be put to death. Joab had shed innocent blood. We read of that in verse 32. The Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he. He had shed innocent blood, and that blood, Solomon said, had to be put on his own head. So Solomon was indicating here, if you go around and you kill people in cold blood, these were not acts of war, these were acts of murder. Solomon was making it known, if you do that, I don't care how old you are, I don't care how long I have known you, I will have you put to death. In other words, his knowledge and reliance upon the Word of God was leading him to enforce the law of God. That is, he was not shirking from the application of the Word. There are a lot of people who are happy to hear the words of God and to hear talk about the words of God, but when it comes to actually making the application, they're not so happy. Solomon was saying, I will apply the word. And the circumstances of Joab's execution revealed something else. They revealed that Solomon was not going to allow religious sentiment to intrude on the enforcing of the law of God. We read in verse 28, tidings came to Joab. Tidings probably of Adonijah's death. They came to Joab. Tidings that Solomon was dealing with the rebels. These tidings came to Joab. And what did Joab do? Did he go to the king? Did he throw himself upon the mercy of the king? No. He went to the tabernacle. And he went into the tabernacle and he caught hold of the horns of the altar. That was a place supposedly for refuge, safety. It was thought that if you went and did that, that you couldn't be killed while you were there. It was a place of sanctuary. Well, Solomon was not about to allow himself to be intimidated by it. So Joab thought, in this way he's going to influence the king to spare his life. And the king sent Benaiah, the new commander of the army, to the tabernacle, and the king said to Joab, come out from there, the king has given order that you be killed. Joab said, no, I'm going to die here. Well, Benaiah did not feel it was his responsibility to actually go into the tabernacle and put Joab to death. So he went back to the king with word of what Joab had said. And the king said, do what he said. Go back there and put him to death. That his blood, that the blood that he has shed may be upon his head and removed from the throne. There are many people who think to use religion as a refuge from the just punishment for their crimes. A lot of people today, they think that if they happen to be apprehended, they get put into jail, into prison, and they think that by adopting a certain religious tone, they might be able to escape some measure of the punishment for their crime. Solomon was saying that would not happen. In his kingdom, he made it plain he would not hesitate to exact the full measure of vengeance that was needed to vindicate the laws of God. And furthermore, he indicated that he understood that if he tolerated murderers in his kingdom, God's judgment would come upon the kingdom. That is the meaning of what he says in verse 33. Upon David, and upon his seed, and upon his house, and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. If he had not acted toward Joab as he had done, there would have been no peace in the land. And I would to God that those in places of judicial authority today would take note of that. Because when justice is not executed, there is no peace in the land. Solomon provides us here another wonderful preview of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some thought of the Lord that he would be weak, that he was unwilling to enforce the law of God. But the Lord Jesus indicated that he would not hesitate when the time came to enforce God's judgment. Turn to the Gospel of John and to chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He has committed all judgment unto the Son, unto the King. And you may be sure that the King will not fail to execute that judgment. And that gives special force, does it not, to the gospel doctrine of justification. Because justification deals with guilt. And it is only those in the judgment, only those who have been pardoned on the ground of the justifying blood of Jesus Christ, who will have nothing to fear when the King comes to make His judgment. Those who have not that pardon, those who are still guilty, those who have never trusted in Christ, those who are trying to make a refuge out of religion, as Joab did, they will find when the order goes forth that they will have something to fear. and it is the wrath of the king. And there was a particular aspect of that judgment that Solomon reserved for the third figure in this passage, Shimei, removing the blasphemer of God. David had spoken of Shimei in his last meeting with Solomon as yet another rebel with whom his son must deal. You find Shimei's story in 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel 16. Beginning at verse 5 and going through verse 14 for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of that. But some of it is instructive. We read in verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And the picture there is of a man who is very loudly and very violently cursing and blaspheming. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And notice how he addressed David in verse 7. Come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. He called him a servant of the devil. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. Again, suggesting he had usurped the throne. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Notice his further activity. Verse 13, as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. You see something of the spirit of this man. He was a despiser of that which God had done in deposing Saul and in raising up David. Shimei regarded that as an injustice. He regarded David as an interloper. And so he despised him. And with his voice he gave vent to the bitterness and the gall that was in his heart. He despised David as the chosen of God, and along with that, he cursed the God who had chosen him. No doubt, he would have been sympathetic to Adonijah's rebellion, although there's no evidence that he had joined the conspiracy. But he had cursed and he had blasphemed the name and the word of God. And there would have been every reason for Solomon to say, you will be put to death immediately. But notice that even here, Solomon shows mercy. He extended to Shimei a great opportunity. He said, you build your own house here in Jerusalem, and you stay there. It wasn't full house arrest. He was allowed some freedom of movement. He could go out into the city, but there was a boundary. Solomon said, in the day that you cross the brook Kidron, you cross that valley and you head away from Jerusalem, in that day you will have your death warrant. You will be put to death. If you ever do that. And Shimei, finding it hard to believe that he was being treated so mercifully, said, what the king says is good. He agreed with it. He agreed to those conditions. So he goes home. And notice the striking statement here in this passage at the end of verse 38. Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. He enjoyed many days when he should have been dead. He enjoyed many days of life. Here was mercy from the king. But after three years of living in this way, his servants ran away. And instead of going to the king and asking for permission to go and retrieve his servants, or asking the king to have someone else bring them back, he simply saddled his ass and he got on it and he rode away. And he crossed the brook Kidron. And he went and got his servants and he brought them back again. And he probably thought, oh, so much for what Solomon had to say. Here's the attitude of sinners toward the Lord. They receive mercy at His hand. They're allowed more time, years and years of time. And yet they think so little, even of the agreement that He had made with the king. They think so little of it. They despise it so much that they simply violate the condition. And He brought upon Himself His own death. When the king summoned him, he said, I can't believe that you did that. Didn't you stand here before me and agree that in the day you did this, you would die? Why have you done this? There was no answer from Shimei. No doubt he was struck with terror because he realized he wasn't dealing with some weak man. He was dealing with one who, though he had shown mercy, was going to execute justice. The king allows sinners to live a little longer, and they cast his word aside. They presume on his mercy, and then comes the word that the blasphemers will not be allowed to live any longer. When I think of Shimei, I think of so many today who are so vile in their blasphemy of God. They profane the name of God with almost every breath that comes out of their mouths. They curse God. They will come to a day when the mercy of God will be ended. Shimei's heart, we read in verse 44, was full of wickedness. And Solomon said, that wickedness is a threat to the kingdom and it will not be allowed to continue. What do we read about the Lord Jesus Christ? We turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Those things that offend, those in whom there is wickedness, they will be removed. God will remove the blasphemer in the day of judgment. So here was how the king dealt with the rebels. He showed to them great patience. He showed to them great mercy. He gave them an opportunity still to live, though they had done great wickedness. But the day of mercy comes to an end. And then the king says, the sentence must be executed. I would trust that no one here will be among the number of those that offend, those that do iniquity, who will be removed in the day of the king's judgment, who will be cast into a furnace of fire, into hell, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh, that you would be found instead among the number of those, the righteous, who will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus said on that occasion, who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. That was the word of Solomon to the rebels that he confronted. If you have ears to hear, then pay attention. If you don't, you will suffer the vengeance of the king's wrath. May God then ensure that we will be found among those who know what it is to be pardoned, those who know what it is to be among the righteous, those who are justified. For they will enter into the glory of the King's kingdom forevermore.